The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word to our passage in Revelation chapter 3. For the last go this morning. Should wrap this up. So let's read down through this message to the Laodicean church. Get our thinking cranked back up here to where we were Wednesday night. We did get down through verse 17. But now we're down to the part of the advice from Christ. And he doesn't lay it out quite as a challenge and an exhortation as it was before. He does things a little different here. But anyway, we'll see that as we get in there. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning or origin of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Verse 18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And if we were moving on in the study and kept going through the rest of the book, of course you'd see that everything changes with chapter 4. And after these things, after the church age, here's what's coming. I looked and there was an open door. Interesting, open door. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful and for this opportunity, for the challenge that opening your eternal word gives us. We just thank you for all that you have provided us in grace through Christ. Not only our salvation, but for everything that we need for life and godliness so that we can grow and mature in the word and have the spiritual assets, the eyesight, the enlightenment and discernment that we need to make the tough decisions in life that we're going to be faced with each day so that we can bring honor and glory to you. What a challenge, but what an awesome provision you've made for us in and through Christ, through the Word. And we just thank you for it this morning. And we would just pray for those in our congregation who have been having some illness issues in different areas, and we just pray that you'll provide the strength and encouragement that they need. We would also remember our national leadership, president, his cabinet, and everybody that's in the decision-making process. And we just pray that you'll give them the insight they need to make the good, solid decisions for this nation so that we can preserve the liberty and freedom that we have here. And we'll just give you the praise for that. We just thank you that you've been so gracious to us in this nation when we really, the last few generations, have not deserved your great patience. And we just pray that we'll have that opportunity to continue to teach your word and to open it up to others so that they can see the unfolding of your truth as we study it. Now, Father, as we dig into this final session here and final section of the message to the churches that Christ so clearly laid out, we just pray that you'll unfold the truths that are here for us so that we can be challenged and encouraged in our own life to see what you have provided in grace for each of us. We just pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. So we come to the seventh of the churches, the last of the churches. I think if you can think all the way back, we went through, studied Ephesus, a church that really he had a lot of great things to say about, but they had lost the intensity and fervency of their love. The church at Smyrna, the persecuted church that faced a lot of challenges. In Pergamum, which is the church of compromise, church that was wedded to the world, the system around him, the cosmos. And if you remember, all these churches, the characteristics we've seen in all of them, are present in every generation of church. These were real churches at the time that John was writing, that he was dealing with. But yet, in every generation, there'll be churches that fit the pattern of each one of these. Although usually, you look at down through history, it just seems like in different time periods, one of them will come to the fore and be kind of the dominant one in that time period. Then there's the church at Thyatira, the church that was actively spreading apostasy. Then a church at Sardis, a dead church, alive but dead. From a spiritual standpoint, dead. And that great church at Philadelphia, the church that was obedient to the word. And now the church at Laodicea, this last one, truly a church that is indifferent and apathetic to the word. That's why he says, lukewarm. Take it or leave it. No big deal, whatever, type of thing. Verse 17, we have a contrast, as we saw Wednesday night. The contrast of God's viewpoint, as he looked at them, as Christ looked at them, and their own viewpoint. First, John states their viewpoint. They looked at their situation, and here's what they saw. I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And I've got it made. Everything's going my way. Don't need anything. Christ says, no. You do not know that you are wretched. Wretched. We know that there, the word there is only used a couple of times in Scripture. The other time is in Romans chapter 7, verse 24. O wretched man that I am, that talks about, in that context, the same thing that's being emphasized here. What is a wretched person? One whose sin nature dominates. And that's exactly what's in view there. That old sin nature is ruling and dominating the life. They're miserable, he says. Miserable. Wow. The word there, they're miserable, an object of pity because they're rejecting truth. We reject the word of God, decide to go our own way, same thing. Miserable. poor, destitute of wealth. It's used that way in a material sense. Here he's not talking about material things. They had everything. This was a wealthy town. Remember, it was so wealthy when that big earthquake came along in 17 AD and crushed the cities and stuff. They didn't even go to the Roman government for a handout to get things going. We did. They rebuilt the town on their own. But the poor emphasizes they're spiritually bankrupt. Spiritually bankrupt. And they're blind. Blind in the sense they have no spiritual discernment at all. No perception and understanding of truth. Then, of course, the last one, they're naked. Now we're going to see he's going to come back and challenge them in some of these areas as we get farther down here in the section. Naked. I mean, they have nothing to clothe them with. Nothing. No truth. No divine viewpoint. And we're challenged. We're just going to see it in Ephesians several times. He uses the metaphor of clothing yourselves with characteristics that should reflect who we are in Christ and living out the truth of the Word of God. And we noted a couple of those things Wednesday night. But they had no spiritual assets. Nothing. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And this really describes, quite frankly, a large majority of churches today in our generation, unfortunately. Now, verse 18 is where we pick up this morning. With this church of apathy and indifference to the Word, here's Christ's advice to this church at Laodicea. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Kind of a touch of irony here. Since Christ does not give commands that if followed would put them on a right course, but what does he do? He offers advice and counsel. And the word he uses here it's translated advice is a good one for this. And it means just exactly what they've translated, advice, counsel, in the active sense. When it's used in the middle voice, boy, it turns around and has a totally different meaning, as many Greek words do. It means that then in a context where it's used in the middle voice, it says, "Who? We're going to plot against somebody. We're going to come together and come up with a plan to plot against somebody." But here, you have advice and counsel given to them. So what does he do? First thing, he advises them to make a purchase, to buy from him. I mean, they're materially wealthy. They're able to have and buy and purchase whatever they desire. But what Christ exhorts them to buy cannot be purchased with money. All are purchases to be made in the spiritual realm, directed toward their spiritual life and their relationship with Christ, as we'll see. What they really need is a total realignment of focus and direction. And it revolves around three things. First, a realignment of concentration or focus in their life. See, they're living out there, they've got the assets they can do, they can purchase from whatever. But he says, you know, you need to purchase from me. From me. And he puts it in such an emphatic form here. It's something they were not doing. Purchasing from me. Yeah. It says very strongly that they need a new focal point in their life. Shift their focus from their man-centered life to being Christ-centered. Looking again at the, as I most often do on Saturdays, I get the paper and looking through the things for the different churches down in Duluth. It's an education. I mean, not in the Word, that's for sure, but what they're advertising. And just, what's the thrust of these churches? It's all entertainment. Trying to get them in, get bodies through the door, I guess. Whatever. The second thing they need is a realignment of values. And this is seen in what they are to purchase. By gold. I mean, they had gold. They were extremely wealthy. It's not just gold, but gold refined by fire. What's this all about? Gold refined by fire. That gets into the aspect of purity. All the impurities have been removed. The dross, when any metal is, got to that molten state, the impurities rise to the surface, can be skimmed off. Several observations here. What's in view here? Gold refined by fire. First, they need a change of value in their thinking of what is real, what is genuine wealth. What's important? A change in priorities, if you will. The goal here is tied back to the Word. The faith in you that we've seen, that aspect of faith. What of the truth of the Word did you have in your conscience, in your norms and standards, in your frame of reference, however you want to refer to it? The Word, the truth that you've learned, that you've believed, and you're living out. This is the refined gold. Therefore, it has been tested by the suffering and persecution experienced in life. It's been refined. For I think there's an implication here that this church was way too comfortable. They needed to experience some persecution or suffering to wake them up to the reality that they needed to rely not on the solutions of man, but those from Christ. They need to focus on the Word, divine viewpoint, which they weren't. But if you look back a few pages to 1 Peter chapter 1, context here, verses 6 and 7, shed some light, I think, on the relationship between gold and faith in this aspect. Actually, we'll see here in verse 7. Well, let's read 6 and 7 here. In this you greatly rejoice, in this, that you have some awesome promises and things that are yours, that have just been covered in an inheritance. That's imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed the last time. He's looking at the things that are promised for the future, that are ours in Christ. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary. Now here's the thing, the phrase here, if necessary. Since it's necessary is the way it should be translated. And I'll show you why in a minute here. But if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. And the idea is, and you have, whatever they are, that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, see, this is refined gold here, But he said, more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 7 actually is a purpose clause explaining the statement made in verse 6. Since it is necessary. And he puts in there these little dinky little particle I, which gets you when it's used with the indicative verb, which it is here, de'ai. And this is a word that's something that says must happen. When Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, little de'ai, speaks of something that has to happen. And so we have a strong statement here. This is those first class conditions like we've seen. And it can be, with this, especially with this strong aspect of the must here, with it, since it is necessary. You're going to face tests and trials in life. And it has a purpose to challenge us to utilize the grace resources that are ours in Christ. And it's really a stimulus for growth and you know, trusting Him, which is where that growth comes from. It all works together. The purpose clause here says that testing is a part of God's plan for the believer, and it's related to our individual spiritual growth. Why? In order that, you see, the indicate purpose clause aspect of it. They just translated that, but it, the purpose, in order that, the proof of your faith, get the aspect of the purpose clause there, the proof. The word here for proof speaks of the results of actual testing, the proof of the test. The evidence, if you will. And this is we've seen testing come in a different... dokimion is the word that's used here, but this whole group of words, dokimas, dokimazo, all of them coming from the same sense, totally stand in contrast to other words for testing, like we've seen, pyrazo, last week. Parazzo says there's a test, there's a challenge to test. What's the basis of your thinking? What's the basis of your viewpoint? Are you going to rely on what you know of the Word of God, or are you going to go your own? But no indication of how the test comes out. Not so with this whole group here. Here the test shows you face the test, the challenge, whatever it is, big, little, small, whatever. Doesn't matter. You applied the Word of God in that situation, and you passed. You passed the test. And it added more muscle to your spiritual life. You passed the test. This whole group of words does that, and that's what's used here a number of times. Something is genuine without the dross, without the alloy. See, and the tests of life are there so that you, as you evaluate things, that human viewpoint that you're so easily, you know, want to jump on and run to, that stuff comes to the fore and it says, oh man, let's go to... No, you just skim it off and go back to the Word of Truth. Get rid of that stuff. Flush it out of your life and your thinking. But see, the proof, the demonstration, the evidence of what is real, what is genuine, is more precious. And the words are more expensive, of greater value. But what is more precious? The proof of evidence of one's faith, the truth of the Word of God being lived out and meeting the needs of your life. Test They come in all kinds. How about when you're tempted to choose a course of action that's clearly dealt with by the Word of God? But it's whatever it is, and there's a lot of them that could fall into this category that now in our generation has kind of become routinely accepted by the church of the day. The people in the generation who lack the standards of the Word of Truth. And I'm talking about people in church, so-called churches, a lot of times Bible churches, that aren't so much focused on the Bible at all. But how do you evaluate that situation where you're faced with something like that? That's the kind of thing that you've got to deal with. Are you going to stick with the Word? In order that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, that's the refining process, the test experienced in life. And that's that word dokimazo, going to the verb here. And again, I would remind you, it indicates approval after examination. You went, whatever, faced with whatever, and you kept plugging. Now, if you remember going back through studying Job at all, Job faced some of the toughest tests in life that you could ever face. And he come close to cursing God, as he was challenged to do. Right off the bat by his wife. Just curse God and die. Get it over with. You know, why suffer? You know? He hung in there. Then he went through that situation with the bum advice from his three buddies. And then he gets down to that chapter 38, and you get the problem with the... He faced the challenge by God itself. You know? Where were you when I laid the foundation of this earth? Where was you when I did the creation stuff? You know? But he hung in there. He come close a few times. But he did. He was tested by fire. And see, those tests that we face in life are part of the experiential refinement of the believer. Now, I'm not talking about, when I say test, now we put ourselves in a lot of tests which we say, oh, we're being tested. No, in a self-induced misery for bad decisions. We're not talking about that here. That's a whole different category of worms. Self-induced misery based on bad choices. And then it changes things around. The pyrazo type testing would become, you know, you didn't go with the spiritual moxie that you might have had, decided to go with a human viewpoint, and you're paying the price for it. And see, the whole thing about these tests are designed to stimulate us, to separate us from the thinking from the human viewpoint of the day into thinking truth, divine viewpoint. What the Word of God has to say. Go back to the truth. But how can you do that if you don't know what it says? If you don't assemble on a regular basis, you really got a problem there. And that's part of the problem, I think, the Laodicean church. Yeah, you know, take it. Well, it doesn't matter. Of course, you kind of get the thrust that they weren't really getting taught very well in that church anyway. But that's another issue. But from a lot of other passages, we get... Congregation gets the kind of teaching that they want. They want their ears tickled. They're going to get their ears tickled. Yeah. Okay, what's the next section here? Even though tested by fire, may be found by who? By God, to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And of course, he's talking about the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ. The praise that's spoken of here is not by the believer, but by God. Pattern is seen in Matthew 25, 21 when it says, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. enter into the joy of your master. Praises by God. Evaluation will come at the judgment seat of Christ. In the flow here, you know, Peter's been trying to get them to say, you know, your decisions today should be reflective, you know, of what you have coming and promised. You know, what's been promised should impact your life today. And he's really saying here, as you face the and deal with the very tests of life, remember, you have a living hope. Make your decisions based, you know, today, tomorrow, next week, based on the knowledge that those decisions have eternal ramifications. Okay. Now, let's see, the sixth thing here in my observations. Kind of a mini rabbit trail there, but refined gold is a treasure. Something that God expects each of us to have. Refined gold. Go back to 2 Corinthians 4:7. Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure, a treasure, in earthen vessels. In us, the earthen vessels. That the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from the source of ourselves. What is this treasure? What's the treasure here? The Word in you is the treasure. It gives you the capacity for life, the discernment that you need. And we can go back to all kinds of passages that we've looked at over the last year that really emphasize, and we're going to see a bunch more as we get into Ephesians, challenge us in this area of where is the priority of the Word in your life? Because out from it flow the issues of life as the Solomon, the preacher, the Kohelet, says in Proverbs 4. And we have this treasure, the Word, the truth, in earthen vessels, in us, that the surpassing greatness, the overwhelming greatness of the power, and we're going to see in chapter 1, this awesome, the awesome power that you have available to you as a believer. It's just tremendous. But anyway, it's becoming attraction. May be of God and not a little preposition ek, out from the source of yourself. Doesn't come from yourself. It comes from the Word illuminated by God the Holy Spirit and made real to you in your life. And the seventh observation here. What does it say here that is the result of buying refined gold? Of living the Word in the midst of the tests and pressures of life? That's back in our context. In order that you may become rich. Another purpose clause. Real wealth, that treasure, that 2 Corinthians 4:7 that Paul was talking about, that's in your soul, in you, the faith in you, if you will, that you can take with you. The other kind of wealth, you can have a bank account that just won't quit. But when God calls you home and you check out, it's not going with you. But this wealth goes with you. See, real wealth is what's in you, in your soul. The treasure in you. there's also an aspect of this refined gold, I think, that fits in our generation especially. I think from an aspect of, as a pastor, as I approach the text of the Word of God, and I think we have available to us in this generation, and it may be one of the things that's an indicator of how close we are to the end of the church age. We have available to us the greatest array of tools to get to what the real message of this book is, the truth of any generation down through history. We've got the tools to unfold this message and to give us, you know, as pastors, you know, to give us what we need to be able to teach that truth. But what do most of, you know, is that what's being done, though? It's available to the greatest degree, and I think in many ways, ignored the greatest. Now, you go back in church history, and you see from how they operated in the Reformation period. I mean, how with the tools, they didn't have the fancy computers and all this stuff to be able to break things down and really analyze things and keep a lot of databases so that they can reference stuff and pull it up and so that you don't lose track. It's just some awesome stuff. But I'll tell you what, those guys knew the language, and some of those guys were really awesome. And the thing was, they weren't indifferent and apathetic towards the Word, as this generation is. So there's that aspect also with the reference to the availability, I think, of the purest teaching. It's available because of the tools and stuff that are available to us as pastors. The key is, are we going to use them so that congregations are benefited? And unfortunately, far too many. And I've gotten into some pretty healthy debates over the years with other pastors that, it's too much work, you know, and too much, just, I can't do that. And I said, well, you know, how do you know when you're getting in the pulpit that you're dealing with what's there? Well, nobody cares anyway, so it doesn't matter. You'd be surprised how many times I've heard that. Man. About that time, I just check out and go somewhere else. Unless that's talking to that one. It's amazing. You go to a pastor's conference, supposedly pastors, supposed, you know, it's amazing what you... I used to go to these up there and Middletown, New York, Connecticut. There is a Middletown in New York, too, where my uncle has a cabin just outside of town, but that's probably why I'm thinking of it. Nice place to go fishing. You know, they also have sprint car races there in town, too, so, you know, there's always something there, you know. Okay, third focus here in verse 18. A realignment of effort is needed. A realignment of effort. Instead of pursuing as their priority the material things, their priority must be refocused on the spiritual. And of course, this involves daily choices. What's important? Where are you going in your life? Second, Christ advises them to buy white garments. White garments. What's the deal with white? The white indicates purity, righteousness. As believers in Christ, we have the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's ours, the moment we believed in Christ. And that's why, and we'll probably review it again before communion, some aspects related to that. There's a couple of things I want to deal with there. And depending on how we go, we may not even get to Ephesians today. But it's on, you got the notes there, but we may not get there. We'll just see. We have the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's why God the Father can look at us and say, justified. Justified. That's why He can declare us righteous before Him. Not because we're anything at all. And again, this is something that accrues to each one who is a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, what Christ is focusing on here is the life of the believer after salvation. Experiential righteousness, if you will. Growing, maturing in the Word and making decisions in your life based on that truth. Or the term we usually use with that is, instead of experiential righteousness, it's sanctification. The ongoing process of growing and maturing in the Word after salvation. Now this kind of righteousness, see, the imputed righteousness of Christ, you know, that can't be seen except by God. But this righteousness can be seen. Experiential righteousness, sanctification aspect can be seen. And He's using this aspect of being clothed in these things. See? We can't see that imputed righteousness. God can. But we can see the results of it. Results of it. When one has it, who lives in the sphere of God's will and applies His Word. I mean, that's really the whole point that James is making in chapter 2. In the second half, that's so clobbered by so many people, trying to take that back into the salvation aspect. But he's saying, you know, there's no contradiction there between what James is saying and what Paul in Romans is saying about being justified. But it's, see, the thing, who is doing the evaluating? See, Paul's dealing with the experiential righteousness and salvation. James is looking at, before others, the evaluation by man. The only thing he can see is what your application of truth, in other words. That's all he can see. Can he see the character of Christ in your life? That's the point. The word for clothed here is a different one that we'll see when we get into Ephesians, but it's interesting. Peribalo is the word, but peribalo. Balo means to throw. Peri means around. To throw around. Well, sometimes people look like they're just throwing the stuff around, but, you know, the clothes. But this is in the middle voice. And this has a something that's unique to the Greek language. And it puts the emphasis on the subject participating in the action. Makes, you know, it says here, you know, the individual makes the choices to clothe themselves in purity, in experiential righteousness. In other words, he makes the choices to get the Word, to believe it, and to live it out. Doesn't just happen. See, middle voice. And it also has the nuance, you know, it's in your interest to do this. It's in your interest. Another aspect of the middle voice. In other words, it's always in your interest as a believer to live out the will of God. That's the point. Now, later, if we were going down towards the rest of the book, you get down to chapter 19, verse 8, he talks about fine linen, being clothed in fine linen. And there in the context, it refers to the righteous acts of the saints, the testimony of the life. The Laodicean believers were more like the emperor in Hans Christian Andersen's story. They thought they were clothed in splendor when they were really naked, had nothing. But then, at the time, nobody was there to tell them. Christ did. But obviously their pastor wasn't. Later, in Revelation, in one of the Beatitudes of Revelation in 16:15, there's a promise to the believer in the tribulation period that accrues to him as he keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked. In other words, they're really going to be challenged in that time frame, those who come to faith in Christ in that time frame, to apply the word of truth. They're going to be tested severely. Many of them are going to be martyred. But they need to, lest he walk about naked. Here, the shame of your nakedness, we have to look at the time. Nakedness was a sign or a symbol of judgment, humiliation. When is the evaluation of our life as believers? When will we be evaluated as to what we did with the word of truth and our relationship with Christ in time? Of course, it's the judgment seat of Christ, which is the first order of business after the appearing of our Lord at the rapture. And there's an interesting emphasis. If you remember back in 1 John 2:28, where John challenges here and says, you know, depending on what you're doing with the word of truth in your life, you could stand ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to know. You're going to know at that time whether you blew it or not. And now, little children, abide in him. Abide in him. Fellowship. Stay in fellowship. Relationship being lived out. So that when he appears, rapture, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Interesting observation. Many believers are going to stand there before him ashamed. Now, this is a church, this Laodicean church, clearly thinks it's self-sufficient in and of itself, that was totally unconscious of their desperate spiritual need, so blinded by the desires and deception. Why? Because they're living dominated by that sin nature, not the truth of the Word of God. Now, a second thing needed for realignment of effort is that aspect of discernment. And that's indicated in the next phrase here in our passage, right towards the end here. And I salve to anoint your eyes that you may see, that you may see, that you might have the discernment. Now, this town of Laodicea, or city, was also a well-known medical center of the day. And one of the things it was well-known for was this Phrygian powder that was made into a paste that was to medical wonder of the day for eye ailments. Laodicea had one of the temples of Asclepius, which was the medical school, and its symbol, the coiled snake, say, up the pole. It also was known for they also had another special ointment for the ears, for hearing. See, the Laodicean church needed to have the spiritual eyes, the discernment. They needed to have their spiritual eyes open. I mean, they were lukewarm. They were blind to the things of God. Now, one thing you can count on, one's physical diet has impact on health in a lot of ways. It has impact on eyesight also. So also one's spiritual diet has impact on our vision, our spiritual insight, our discernment that we have. And of course, how we're, you know, that whole aspect of discernment comes into play with, you know, you need to think of, you know, hearing something, or hearing somebody say something, communicate something, and your understanding of what was just communicated, and then, you know, fitting it into your frame of reference and thinking about it. Is it right? Is it wrong? Is it out to lunch? Is it what? You know, where does it fit? And lack of spiritual growth, focus on the Word, results in one's spiritual vision being impacted. And I would take you back to 2 Peter chapter 1. The context here, verses 5 through 9. If there's no growth, no spiritual growth, and that growth comes from the Word, the Holy Spirit and the Word together, you really are going to lose out on the experiential benefits of your salvation in Christ. But anyway, verse 5 says, now for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, literally by means of your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, there's a progression here. Moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance, our hupomone, our patient endurance, staying power under pressure. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind, short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. I mean, he's just totally blown away the fact that of all the awesome provisions that come with your salvation. You're no longer in Adam, you're in Christ and all this. But the aspect here, short-sighted, spiritual myopia is what's in view there. Blind. It was this lack of spiritual insight that resulted in their delusion as to their real condition. The reason they saw themselves differently, as we saw in verse 17, than Christ saw them. Their evaluation of themselves was totally different than Christ, right? And this is the reason. One's spiritual eyesight is absolutely crucial in life. Now, a little bit of a short rabbit joke. Go back to Luke chapter 11. Oops. Luke 11, verse 33 through 36. We see an aspect here of good eyes and bad eyes in this context. I'll read the context here first, and then we'll come back and make some observations. But he says, no one, focusing on an individual here, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a peg measure, but on the lampstand, in order that those who enter may see the light. You're going to light the light to illuminate the room. You're not going to hide it so that it doesn't give out its light. And then he goes on, he says, okay, the lamp of your body is your eye. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you may not be darkness. This is where the Laodiceans were. They thought they had all it was. Their viewpoint was that they had it all. And yet, it was all darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it shall be wholly illumined, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. Now, what's he doing here? You have the good eyes evaluated or contrasted with the bad eyes. The good eye lets in the light. Clear perception is in view. Bad eyes allows no light, no perception of reality. The individual says no one is responsible for which condition is the operable situation in their life. And it really gets down to and the application to the believer, are you in fellowship or not? Is that sin nature dominating or not? The light admitted or rejected really is what? The Word. Truth. Divine viewpoint, however you want to refer to it. It's almost as if, like the if you're familiar with cameras and you get the lens, the eye is like that aperture on the lens aperture. You know, you can close it down, you can open it up, and that's the pupil does that. You know, open, shut, depending on how much light is out there. If it's open, it admits the light. Open, positive volition to truth, seeking truth. The Holy Spirit is illuminating that truth, empowering the life. If it's shut, in other words, the way he puts it here, the bad, there's no light admitted, negative volition to the truth, that sin nature is ruling and dominating, and you're basically rejecting divine viewpoint, rejecting truth. Where does light originate? Where does it originate? Outside the body. God's viewpoint is not innate. You have to make some choices to get it, to learn it. You need to be taught the word of truth. So crucial. The light of the word of God, the light of truth, will illuminate our life, our path through life, as we stay positive to it, obedient to it, as we've seen. Really, verse 35 is a strong warning here. It says, when he says, then watch out. Got a scopeo. And you get that idea of scoping something out. Comes from that word. Scopeo means to look intently and evaluate something very, very closely. Very careful examination is what is being demanded here by this statement here. Then watch out that the light in you, what you think is light, I've got the truth. I don't need to hear what the Word of God says. I've got the light. Be careful that the light in you may actually be darkness. Be careful. That's the challenge. That was the challenge to the Laodiceans. They were filled with darkness. They needed the light. They thought they had light, but they didn't. Now, oh boy. See, today's communion. Well, we can. One more verse, I think we can get here. There is a rebuke here in verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore. And repent. How should we understand discipline as believers? How should we understand discipline? Well, come back to Proverbs chapter 3. A couple of places here, and also in the, I don't know if I didn't even put it in here, but the Hebrews 12. Yeah, I did too. Missed one. I didn't see my own deal here. It speaks of, demonstrates God's love. It's evidence of God's love. But Proverbs 3:12 says, "For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, He disciplines, even as a father the son in whom He delights." And if you jump over to 13, Proverbs 13, 24, this, he who spares his rod hates his son. And of course, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Goes totally against all the psychobabble nonsense that's peddled today. Tough. The word for discipline here, mutsar in the Hebrew, is a wide ranging. It goes from a meaning of instructing, teaching, and making sure they're paying attention and applying what's being taught. Doesn't necessarily mean physical discipline in a sense of beating their fanny every time it turn around. Although that doesn't hurt either once in a while, when necessary. On the fanny. Nobody's got ever got warrant from the Word of God that smack them upside the head and this kind of thing. That's out to lunch. But we're remiss, he says here, as a parent. You don't discipline your children. That's a whole study. Someday we'll get there. There's some challenging things there. But anyway. In Hebrews 12, 6 through 11, we have that same thrust quote here from this context that we just read. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplined us for our good, that we may share His holiness. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The love here that's used is a word, phileo. And it's a term for love in a relationship. In a relationship. A love that grows out of a relationship. Discipline is not there because God is a killjoy or doesn't want you to enjoy life. We are to, in Him, enjoy life more abundantly, quite frankly. See, that's the point. He wants you to enjoy the abundant life. And that's only available in Him. All of the negatives, the no-nos, if you will, of Scripture are there because God desires your protection and what is best for you. They're not arbitrary. Not at all. There's an exhortation here also to change. To wake up, if you will, to the reality that we're out in the boondocks spiritually in some area. And that our norms and standards need to be straightened out to the correct divine viewpoint. And this comes from the word in our context here in 3:18 or 19. Repent. And this takes us back to that concept. We're going in this direction. We should be going this way. It's a change of mind that results in a change in course of action. No emotional connotation to it at all. That's another word, metamelomai. But repent. Change of mind. Change of thinking. And so your actions in life flow out of your thinking. Their attitude related to this discipline is indicated by the exhortation, be zealous. Be zealous. That's a strong word, intense word, be zealous. And it stands in stark contrast to where they're at. Lukewarm. You know, tepid, lukewarm. Both of these things. Repent. Be zealous for the truth, for the word. Should be remembered when and if we're facing discipline. Now, which brings us to verse 20, which we'll stop here and take our break. And we'll finish up after. Don't have a whole lot left, but I was afraid we wouldn't get there. But that's okay. No problem. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity that you've afforded us this morning in this hour to open your eternal word of truth and be challenged by it. We just pray that we would have good eyes, eyes that are open to your truth, your word, and that we'll have the discernment, the insight that we need flowing from your truth. Being the operational basis of our norms and standards and our viewpoint in life so that we can bring honor and glory to you. And we just thank you for the unfolding of your truth so that we can walk worthy of our calling in Christ. We just thank you for that opportunity this morning and just look forward to the next hour and the study that's before us and then the opportunity to observe the Lord's table. And we just give you the praise and glory for this time together this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.